You may be seated. Good morning again. So I'm curious, who here has ever played the game Chutes and Ladders? Raise your hand. Wonderful. So perhaps you played this game as a child. I know that I did. Or perhaps you just played it recently with one of your own children or grandchildren. For those who haven't played it before, it's a fairly simple game. You spin the wheel and move around the board. And as you move around the board, you hope to land on ladders that allow you to climb all the way to the top, taking you beyond where a simple spin would take you. But watch out. If you land at the top of a chute, you'll have to slide all the way back down to the bottom where you started. Chutes and Ladders is not just a fun childhood game, but a way for us to better understand the culture in which Jesus lived and within which he told the stories that we read today. Now, first century Greco-Roman culture operated within a shame-honor framework. This means that people's behavior were shaped by two things: the threat of being publicly shamed, or the promise of being publicly honored. Now, it's hard for us to grasp the power that one's reputation held in the ancient world. Shame-honor societies are highly communally minded, and so the shame or honor you bring to your community was everything. Now, today in America, we live in a different kind of culture. Sociologists have dubbed American culture a guilt-innocence culture, which means that we tend to operate with a larger focus on the individual rather than the community. And this kind of culture, our kind of culture, is characterized by a focus on doing the right thing and/or avoiding the wrong thing. So, where in our society we see wrongdoers as having broken the law and thereby needing punishment, Jesus' culture would have viewed wrongdoers as those who bring shame on their communities by not fulfilling community expectations. Thus, chutes or ladders. You are either climbing the ladder of honor or sliding down the chute of shame. Now, interestingly, and I don't want to get on a rabbit trail here, there are some folks who think that America is moving from a guilt-innocence culture to a shame-honor culture. So that's an interesting thing to ponder. But for the purpose of our sermon today, I hope that chutes and ladders will help us better understand how utterly important shame and honor were in Jesus' culture. It was everything. Everything. So, we have Jesus sitting with a group of guests at a Sabbath dinner party. Kind of like when we all go to lunch after church. They would gather together for a meal after they had celebrated at their synagogue. In Jesus' culture, meals, especially banquets, were just another word for a meal with a lot of people, were the most important contexts for social relations. This was the primary place that people were assigned shame or honor, were at meals. So let's imagine that Jesus is sitting at Portillo's with the pastors and board members and all of the folks in our congregation. And this homeless guy, he walks by with a hand deformity. And Jesus asks all of us, would it be lawful to heal him since it's the Sabbath and we're not supposed to do any work? Now, Jesus isn't asking permission. He's asking them to decide what kind of people they're going to be. People of rules or people of grace? He's asking the folks that he's talking to look into the face of the man who had this hand issue. It's called dropsy sometimes. It's like a swelling of the hand. He's asking them to look into the face of this man and tell him that he doesn't deserve to be healed today. He's giving a face to their issue. He's telling them that this man and his hand are not an issue or a rule for you to discuss, but he is a person, a human, in need of love and compassion and healing. Jesus made the religious community put a face to their rule. They don't answer his question. The text says they're silent. So let's say, to put it back in our context, Jesus heals this homeless guy in the middle of Portillo's and then asks all the church folk, if you had a child or a pet that fell ill on Sunday, like, wouldn't you want them healed, even though it's Sunday? Especially because it's Sunday? And still the church folk can't answer. They're torn between the way things have always been and the new life that God was bringing through Jesus. And we talked about this last week when we dove into our text of Jesus healing the bent over woman. So Jesus looks around and realizes, as they're talking about healing this man, that all of the folks he's speaking with at this supper have seated themselves according to their social or religious standing. Now, this wouldn't have been unusual. This would have been the norm. And it may be harder for us to understand today because we don't have the same customs. But when Palestinian folks, and by folks I mean men, because women would not have been invited to this dinner party, when they sat down to a dinner party, they would recline on couches, with the center couch being the place of honor. And those who sat in the center or near the center were chosen according to their wealth or power or office. If a more prominent person arrived later, which was often the case, someone of lesser rank would be asked to move somewhere else so that the more prestigious person could take their place. Now, I know this is kind of hard to imagine with our Portillo's scenario, but let's say Jesus is at Portillo's with all the church folk, the pastors and the board members, and visiting that day at church was an A-list celebrity that the pastor had invited to worship. Now, that celebrity would have seated himself towards the center because of his prominence. So the more powerful folks always sat closer to the center. So looking around, Jesus sees that they have arranged themselves in this way, in this very normal way for their context. And he says, here's a tip. Next time you're invited to a wedding or a banquet, don't take the best seat in the house. Because what happens if someone more distinguished than you shows up? Hard to imagine, I know, but it could happen. And when it does happen, you'll find yourself at the top of the chute and you'll have to slide all the way down to the seat of shame because there'd be no more good seats left at the center. Those who make their own honor the center of their lives will be ashamed of themselves in the end, and those who humble themselves and put others first will know the true honor of the kingdom of God. So Jesus is saying, next time, don't place yourself in the center, because if you do, and the A-list celebrity we invited to church walks into Portillo's, you're not only going to have to move out of the center, you'll probably end up at the kids' table because there's nowhere else to sit at that point. Instead, assume that the place of prominence belongs to someone else, and you'll never be shamed. This is another one of Luke's surprising reversals, or as Shannon Lee reminded us today, the way that things get flipped. Jesus is overturning the very social norms that all of society was based on. So Jesus continues by looking at the host who invited him and tells him, when you give a dinner, don't invite people who can repay you. Instead, invite those who can never repay you. Now, Jesus, again, is playing on this honor-shame norm by turning it on its head. He's basically saying, invite those who will not bring the honor you so strongly desire. In doing so, your honor will come from God for seeking kingdom values instead of the world's. Hosting those we know brings us something in return. but hosting those we do not know, that is hospitality, rather than an exchange. What does this mean, hospitality rather than exchange? Reverend Seth Raymond gives this example. If you were given $1,000, and no, I am not giving out money today, so do not get excited. If you were given $1,000 and had to choose between one of two investment options, which would you choose? Option A gives you a 1% return, so after a year you'd have $1,010. Option B gives you a 5% return, so after a year you'd have $1,050. Pretty easy choice, right? You'd take option B because of the higher yield. So let's change the equation a bit. Let's say you invest $245,000 in two different people. And let's say those two different people are your children, because $245,000 is the average amount of money it takes to raise a child. I am all too aware of this. So, 25 years into your investment, who has produced the greatest return? The kid who just finished their MBA and is working at a startup in San Francisco? Or the kid who started working after high school and worked her way up to a supervisor position at a group home while keeping the dream alive of making it as an actor? Which was the better investment? It's ridiculous, right? Reverend Raymond answers the question this way. Not only is it impossible to compare which of these two investments produced the greater return, it's a fundamental category error. When it comes to the value we place in people, we don't measure metrics like return on investment. We measure in terms of, you're my daughter or son, and I'll always love you no matter what. That's what Jesus is trying to teach us in his gospel reading today. We shouldn't invest in people because we get a reward, and we shouldn't be generous because we anticipate a good return on investment. Our math needs to change. Jesus wasn't asking the religious community if it was okay to break the rules once in a while by healing on the Sabbath. He was asking them to fundamentally change the way they had been doing things so that when a person in need walks in, they responded from a place of compassion, not by asking whether or not it's okay to break the rules. There is a wideness in God's mercy that we all struggle to see sometimes. Jesus finishes up the whole conversation by telling another parable. Actually, it's prompted by one of the listeners saying, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And I love this guy because I feel like he's the overachiever at the table. I feel like he's the guy that's like starting to catch on to what Jesus is saying and wants to look good. So he's like, "Oh yeah, Jesus, yeah, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast of God." Jesus tells a parable to everyone listening about a bunch of well-to-do folks who are invited to a banquet but are too busy with financial security, represented by the field, prestige, represented by the oxen, because having two oxen would set you apart, two oxen, I always get confused. Having five yoke, though, meaning 10 oxen, that would make you the toast of the town. Like, just having two would have made you a fairly wealthy person, but having as 10, like, that's insane. That would have represented a high amount of prestige. Or those who are too busy with family, represented by the man who had just gotten married, to come to the banquet. So these folks who are too busy decline the invitation, and instead all of the unattractive folk are invited. The riffraff instead of the A-listers. Those very people who thought they deserved to be at the banquet were too busy to show up. And the very people the A-listers would have sworn up and down would not get an invitation are the very folks who do show up. I wonder what gets in the way of responding to God's invitation. What are the excuses that we give. And I wonder if our own self-sufficiency gets in the way of hearing the invitation. I know mine does. Perhaps some of us feel on the other side. We feel as though we can't answer the invitation because we're not worthy, that we're not good enough. And that's exactly the point. None of us are worthy. None of us are good enough. But all of us are loved, and all of us are invited. So what is Jesus getting at with these stories? The religious leaders wanted to define the limits of God's work. We saw this last week in the story of the bent over woman, and we see it this week in the story of the man who needed healing for his hand. Some were missing out on what God was doing because they couldn't see outside the box they had always put God in. They'd come to depend on their own privilege, their own goodness, their own rule following, their own self-sufficiency to garner their invitation to the feast. But that is the exact reason why they were missing out. That is the exact reason why they didn't respond to the invitation. So what is the key to not missing out? Humility. And this is the point Jesus is making. And what breeds humility? Generosity and hospitality. Often we're so busy trying to climb the ladder when Jesus is just asking us to slide down the chute. Jesus is asking, are you going to climb the ladder only to realize that there's nothing at the top? Or will you slide down the chute and find life in God's kingdom? You see, to be humbled is to recognize that it's not your own goodness or righteousness or works or rule following that makes you part of the kingdom. It's simply your response to the invitation. And that also means that those who already feel unworthy, who wonder how they could ever be loved or invited by God, guess what? Your worthiness in the kingdom has nothing to do with you, and it has everything to do with Christ. That's good news. Jesus himself modeled this for us. Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, tells us that Jesus, the God of the universe, God incarnate, that Jesus, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God took on our shame when he didn't have to. God humbled himself when he didn't have to. God, who was to be exalted above all else, slid down the chute and put on human skin so that we could have the opportunity to live with God. Father Richard Rohr says that God becomes the things he loves. And this Jesus, who became the thing he loved, he asks us to follow him. But to do so, we have to come down off our ladders and instead slide down the chute of humbling ourselves and putting others first. And not just others that we like or that look like us, but the others who are radically different and make us uncomfortable. Humility looks like extending hospitality to those that we don't know, we don't like, and we don't agree with. Sliding down the chute of humility looks like embracing the kids who play soccer on Sunday mornings or the folks in our neighborhood, even if they never attend our services. It looks like welcoming someone into our congregation, even when it's not advantageous for us. It looks like embracing friendship with someone whose faith journey looks radically different than our own. For as Hebrews reminds us, we never know how God will use our hospitality. You see, hospitality looks like more than putting out coffee and treats, which is awesome, by the way, and I love. But it's more than welcoming or niceness. Hospitality is radically embracing another by putting their needs first when it bears no return on investment for us. Hospitality is an attitude, and it's a lifestyle, and it's a journey. And the way to embracing that kind of hospitality begins with trading our ladders for chutes and recognizing our own need and the hospitality that God has shown us, the holy hospitality that has been extended to us all. We're reminded of this hospitality and humility that we are called to by remembering the hospitality and humility Christ modeled for us in his life, death, and resurrection. And that's what we celebrate in communion. That's what we celebrate when we come to the table. And so I wonder if we can come to this table this week asking God to open our eyes and our hearts to the ways he's calling us to slide down the chute and embrace hospitality and humility. In the mid-1960s, an African-American couple in Louisville, Kentucky visited a well-to-do Presbyterian church whose membership was exclusively white. During communion, the elders avoided serving the couple. As the pastor watched from the front, he was cut to the quick. When the elders returned and were seated, he picked up a plate of bread and a tray of cups and walked slowly to the couple who were seated in the rear. There he quickly but firmly declared so that all could hear, "The body of Christ given for you, the blood of Christ shed for you." A great reversal took place that day, and the congregation would never be the same. Jesus shows us that the world's table is not the same as God's table. Sometimes we're so busy worrying about who belongs at the table that we forget we're hungry ourselves. There are no favorites at God's table, and that is good news. We are all welcome, the prideful and the lowly, the rich and the poor, the powerful and the powerless, the healthy and the sick, the old and the young. All are welcome at God's table. Today we'll celebrate that God humbled himself even unto death so that we could live. And when we do so, all of you are welcome at the table. Thanks be to God. Let's pray.